Tonight, beloved, we begin a study of Daniel, one of the most famous and favored books of the Bible. What is Daniel's place in the Old Testament canon? Well, he is the fourth of the four major prophets as arranged in our Bible. He comes after the three long major prophets: Isaiah, 66 chapters, Jeremiah, 52 chapters, with Lamentations appended, Ezekiel, 48 chapters, and then Daniel, we drop down to just 12 chapters. And after Daniel's 12 chapters, we have the 12 minor prophets. Easy to remember. What about Daniel's place in Old Testament history? Daniel was carried away as a captive, as an exile, way to the east of the Promised Land. First, he served in Babylon under the Babylonians, and later under the Medo-Persians. So this book is setting is like the book of Esther in that latter regard. So Daniel is in the exilic period, the period of the exile. Before Daniel, we have the pre-exilic period. Pre-exilic, before, pre the exile. When Israel was in the Promised Land under her 15 judges, followed by her 41 kings. After Daniel, we have the post-exilic period. Post-exilic exile. After the exile, we have in the Old Testament the two historical books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and the three prophetical books with which our Old Testament ends: Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Daniel is in the exile, near the end of the Old Testament canon, even near the end of Old Testament history. What then do these 12 chapters of Daniel contain? First of all, this especially for the first half of the book, fascinating history, as all the children, I take it, know. We have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the burning fiery furnace, chapter 3. We have Daniel in the lion's den, chapter 6. And we have our chapter tonight, and Lord willing, next week too, chapter 1. And in connection with the fascinating history, we have, second, predictive prophecy. That is, prophecy of things future to Daniel, including Christ's atonement for our sins in chapter 9, and Christ's ascension into heaven to sit at God's right hand in chapter 7. And we have prophecy even of things which are yet future to us, because some of this predictive prophecy is, third, rich eschatology that deals with the last times. Just to mention three components of eschatology that are found in the book of Daniel: we have the abomination of desolation in chapter 9, 11, and 12, which Jesus refers to in his Olivet Discourse. We have the great tribulation and the general resurrection. The last two of those three things being found, for instance, in Daniel 12. And by type and prophecy, in the book of Daniel, we learn of the battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. From this, we take the theme of this sermon series: the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of man. The kingdom of God, which Jesus preached and inaugurated, that very concept is developed most fully in all of the Old Testament books in Daniel. The kingdom of man is presented especially in the book of Daniel as taking four forms. First, Babylon, then the Medes and the Persians, third, the Greeks, and fourth, the Romans. Moving from the collective, the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of man, Daniel teaches us too to think of the Son of Man versus the Antichrist. The Son of Man is a term given to the Lord Jesus in Daniel chapter 7, and it was our Lord's favorite self-referent, as we read in the Gospel accounts. And he even quoted Daniel 7 verse 13 at his trial before the Sanhedrin. Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And you remember how the Jewish leaders reacted to that. What more do we need? We've heard it. He's called himself the Son of Man, ascended up before God, who's given the throne, ruling over the kingdom of heaven. You've heard it, men. Blasphemy, yes. He's worthy of death. And Daniel not only speaks about the Christ, who is the Son of Man, but about the Antichrist, who is especially typified in this book by Nebuchadnezzar and by Antiochus Epiphanes IV, the little horn in Daniel's later chapters. The individual Son of Man rules over the corporate kingdom of God, both dealt with in Daniel. And the Antichrist, under various names, rules over the kingdom of man in its chief and highest form at the end. And these are the two great kingdoms which are radically opposed to each other throughout history and in eschatology, as Daniel especially teaches out of all the Old Testament books. Tonight we are going to look at Babylonian cultural assimilation. Babylonian cultural assimilation. This too was part of the battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. Just 2 points tonight. First, the plan of Nebuchadnezzar, and second, the purpose of Daniel. There's too much in Daniel 1. We'll have to look at it next week, Lord willing. Babylonian cultural assimilation. The plan of Nebuchadnezzar on the one hand, and the purpose of Daniel on the other. Now, what did worldly wisdom dictate should be done with subjugated peoples, now especially Israel, in Old Testament times? Well, one thinks first of all of the Egyptians. What did they do with the Israelites in the book of Exodus? They decided that they should best use these Israelites as slaves on vast building projects. Free labor. That'll keep them down. And we will kill the male children so that they will not be able to outnumber us or form a fifth column within our nation if we are attacked from the outside. That was their policy. The Medo-Persian Empire, they played it differently. They thought that they should return the captive Israelites, as many as were willing to go, back to their own land. Their thinking was that then these Israelites would be happier back in their own land, and if happier, then less likely to rebel. They would also be more productive in their own land and so able to pay more taxes. That was their thinking. But Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian emperor who'd taken some Israelites back to his capital, and Daniel 1 verses 1 and 2 deals with the first of three times when Nebuchadnezzar brought Israelites into captivity. More on that probably in a later sermon. Nebuchadnezzar, his policy and plan regarding these Jews was different. He didn't think we should use these young Israelites as slave labor, as the Egyptians did. He didn't think, well, you know, what we should actually do is repatriate them, send them back home, where they would probably be happier and more productive. That was the policy of the Medes and the Persians. Nebuchadnezzar's policy could be summed up in the words cultural assimilation. Cultural assimilation. So with the Jews, the minority group, we'll forget about all the other parties in Babylon now, but the Jews, the minority group, would adopt the beliefs, the values, and the behaviors of the Babylonians, the large controlling group into which they had been brought. So that the Jews would then, being culturally assimilated, becoming like the Babylonians, the Jews would then live as citizens of the kingdom of man and not as citizens of the kingdom of God. And this raises the important question, how Nebuchadnezzar pursued his policy of cultural assimilation. Make the Jews assimilate the culture, the beliefs, the values, the behavior, the religion of the Babylonians, and so fit in. How did Nebuchadnezzar try to achieve this with the young Jewish captives? Well, Daniel chapter 1 tells us that the main plank in his plan was education. Verse 4 refers to these young Jews, and especially some of them, as those in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. The learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. That's what the Babylonians were going to teach them. That was the educational program. And the learning and the tongue could be said to refer to the literature and the language. The learning, the literature, what's written down in their records, and the tongue is the language. The literature and the language of the Babylonians. This isn't an altogether strange thing. The Russian Empire, for instance, they took over various parts of the world, including Latvia, Lithuania, and Estonia, and they wanted the people, and they taught them in the schools, Russian. That's the number one language here. Not Latvian, not Estonian, Russian. And you read Russian literature, and you study our ways. We're the big ones around here, you're the small ones. You assimilate to our culture. Babylon is doing this here, teaching the literature and the language of that great power. The language of the Babylonians was Akkadian. And Akkadian was written in cuneiform. Wedge-shaped marks on clay tablets. Maybe you've seen pictures of them in Bible dictionaries or elsewhere. Maybe you'd care to look it up in a book or on the internet when you get home. Cuneiform. C-U-N-E. I. And then form. Which means the form of little wedges.
and they're pressed into clay. Now, Daniel would have learned how to read these, and probably then to write these, and he learned the literature, the wisdom of the Babylonians and others, written down and taught orally. The subjects included in this education would have included what we would call history and geography, including Babylonian history and the history of other nations from the perspective of the Babylonians. Geography, especially of the geography of the Chaldees and surrounding areas. Maths and science. The Babylonians were very capable in those areas. Astronomy and astrology. For us, the distinction of astronomy is lawful, proper, scientific study of the heavens. Astrology is all that nonsense about the movements of the stars and the zodiac and so forth, and how it's going to affect the sort of day you're going to have tomorrow in the ancient world, and even up until relatively recent centuries, those two things were somewhat blurred. Religion and politics, too, were included in the educational program. So just as Moses was learned in the wisdom of the Egyptians, as Stephen tells us in Acts 7, verse 22, so Daniel and his friends and other Jews would learn the wisdom of the Babylonians. And the hoped-for result or goal of Nebuchadnezzar with this educational program is that these Jews would become Babylonians in their thought and beliefs. They would adopt the altogether superior worldview of Nebuchadnezzar and his friends, and they would forget all about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Jewish scriptures. Allied with education was a second plank in Nebuchadnezzar's policy of cultural assimilation, namely, of all things, diet. And by diet, I don't mean not eating that much and not eating certain things so as to reduce your weight. I simply mean by diet what you eat. Verse 5. The king appointed them, these young Jewish men, a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. And you can easily see how this would suit these young Jewish students. They didn't need a part-time job to support them while they studied. Unlike many at university, they can dedicate themselves to the books. And they didn't need to cook their own meals. And many university students, especially males, would be very fond of this too. And these Jewish students, according to the will of Emperor Nebuchadnezzar, are going to get quality food and wine, not just the sort of cheap stuff can you get by with £20 on your food a week sort of thing that some students operate with, and how much rice can you take, you know, the sort of thing. They were going to get quality food and wine from Nebuchadnezzar's own royal table, the top stuff. And all of this too would promote the goal of cultural assimilation. These Jewish students would eat Babylonian food, for which they were beholden to Nebuchadnezzar. And they knew it too. Now, besides what went into their heads, Babylonian education, and stomachs, royal Babylonian food and wine, Nebuchadnezzar's agent assigned new names to the Jewish youths. four of whom, mentioned in this chapter, are now rightly famous: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These four young men, with their Hebrew names, well, of these four names, two of them contain the letters E-L. E-L. L. Which in Hebrew means God. Daniel. Daniel. And Mishael. God. True God. Built into their names. The other two contain the letters in our English transliteration I-A-H, which is from Jehovah, part of Jehovah, Hananiah, and Azariah. Now, I'm not going to encumber you now with the full Hebrew meanings of these four youths' names. All contain either God or Jehovah, and the other bits of the names, which I'm not going to bother with now, it's sufficient to say that the other bits of those names honour him. And if you put the four names together, God or Jehovah is incomparable and the judge of all and the gracious helper of his people. That's what their names mean. Now look at Daniel 1, verse 6. Among these young Jewish men were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Again, notice the E-L and the I-A-H. Unto whom, verse 7 continues, the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and of Mishael of Meshach, and of Azariah of Abednego. Now it's striking that we remember them most commonly as Daniel, which is a Hebrew name, and then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which are actually the Babylonian names. Now from these names in Hebrew, which involve the name of God or Jehovah, pagan Babylonian gods have been inserted. Belteshazzar, that contains either the male Bel or the female Belet. And then Abednego, the Nego, is probably a Hebrew spelling of Nebo. Bel and Nebo, two among the plethora of the pantheon of Babylonian gods. And these gods, the pagan gods, are honoured by the other parts of the various new names given to these four young men. And I'm not going into detail here because the scholars themselves differ as to how this is transliterated from the Akkadian into the Hebrew and which god is referred to and how it should be translated. I'm not going to deluge you with too many options or too much information. It's sufficient that if we know that these Hebrew names, which honored the true God and Jehovah, were changed into Babylonian names, which honored Bel or Belet or Nebo, pagan gods, and spoke highly of them. Cultural acclimatization by Babylonian knowledge in their minds, by Babylonian fare in their bellies, by Babylonian name badges on their chests, so to speak. I'm not saying they literally carry those around with them. Now we have, fourthly, the promise of preferment. Because clearly stated and well understood was this notion, that if you, young Jewish male, if you fit in and work within the system, as verse 4 says, you will stand in the king's palace. Or as verse 5 puts it, you will stand
before the king. That doesn't mean that if you do well, you're going to be some sort of a sentry that spends 24 hours upright. It means you're going to stand before him and serve him as an honored agent or advisor of Nebuchadnezzar. This is dangling before the young Jewish guys the juicy carrot of a good position in the royal court. Pleasant working conditions. You're not out there digging a canal or sweltering under the midday sun. You're in the royal palace. A handsome salary. You're not going home with a few grains of wheat. And you have opportunities for promotion in the royal pyramid. You're not going to be king, but you can rise. There are opportunities. And you can easily understand how appealing all this would be to these Jews who were in a very weak position. Most reckon that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah at this time were young, about 14 or 15. Some of us here are around about that age, and some of us might wish we were. This age is perhaps more pliable than most ages. Young captives from a vassal state, and who knew that their country was under the jackboot. They were far from home, without the same Jewish influences surrounding them and trying to keep them right. And now they're living in an extremely powerful foreign culture, disorientated. And so why not? Why not embrace Babylon's culture and worldview? All of it. Why not jettison the old-fashioned faith of Jehovah? Didn't seem to do us much good, did it? Now we're carted off into Babylon. And surely this is the way to get ahead. Nebuchadnezzar's plan had at least two other main benefits to him. And here we should mention the type of Jews that he had chosen for this program of cultural assimilation. Verse 3 says that the king spoke to Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, even of the king's seed or of the princes. So we're dealing here with Jews from that nation's royalty or nobility. Verse 4 continues, children in whom was no blemish. Here it means there was no blemish in their bodies. Able-bodied, fit and healthy. Well-favored, verse 4 continues. And that means good-looking. Skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science. Intelligent. Clever people, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace. Young men with social skills and decorum, not rude or gauche. Which brings me to the two additional benefits to Nebuchadnezzar with this program. Not only do you culturize these men, but such young men would then adorn Nebuchadnezzar's court. Fit, attractive, intelligent servants. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't want people whom he counts as riffraff around his royal throne. And second, such young men could only serve to influence other Jews to acquiesce in the rule of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. Because these men
like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These are royal, or at the very least, noble sons of the Jewish nation. These are top people, healthy, handsome, educated. So many people in Israel would naturally think, well, we should follow the example of these people, our fellow countrymen. And like them, we should reconcile ourselves to the Babylonian Empire. Cultural assimilation. Buy into the new world, and wave bye-bye to the old religious nonsense. Circumcision and the law of Moses and the God of Abraham that we were taught when we were small children. Really, this is what's going on with young people all around the world. And this is what the anti-Christian elite are always doing. Now, what is Daniel to do? Should Daniel completely reject Nebuchadnezzar's plan for him and his fellow Jewish exiles, these young noblemen? Should Daniel try to escape Babylon and make it all the way back to Judah, far in the west? Or should Daniel rebel by gathering an army of Jewish exiles and other malcontents and striking a blow against the kingdom of the beast, hitting Nebuchadnezzar where it hurts? Should Nebuchadnezzar go for something a little milder, the Martin Luther King Jr. method, let's say, with a sit-down protest? I don't like this cultural assimilation, and I'm going to take a stand against it in this way. He didn't do any of those things. Could Daniel then work with a good conscience within all or most of Nebuchadnezzar's program? Let's start with the education. Daniel realized that some of it may not be true. Some of the theories. He realized that some of it would definitely contradict God's word. He wasn't naive. But then again, he may not have to say whether or not he personally agrees with this or that element in the education. And if it does crop up, there are various ways of handling that. Daniel realizes, as any sensible person would, that he is going to be tempted at times to embrace it, but he knows that he ought also to read the Word of God, and wherever it disagrees with, to side with Scripture. Some of the things in the Babylonian education are going to be indifferent of themselves, morally neutral. And these are the sorts of questions that children, and especially young people, and even more so university students, have to face. I'm going to study such a topic. There are going to be things which disagree with the Word of God. How am I going to deal with this? But Daniel reckons that he can work within the system, with that education system. Let's move to the renaming. There's no doubt that Daniel strongly preferred his own Hebrew name given to him by his parents and not the Babylonian name given to him by Ashpenaz serving under Nebuchadnezzar. There's no way that Daniel would himself have done a deed poll and changed his name to Belteshazzar if it had depended on him. But Daniel did not believe it to be per se sinful for him to accept that name. So he does not make an issue of that. This isn't some strange thing or a sort of a compromise in Daniel's part. We talk about Sunday. What does that word mean? It's the day of the sun. That is the day in which the sun, S-U-N, is to be worshipped. It maybe says the name Sunday on our bulletin. It certainly says it in certain other places on our website. You use the word Sunday, and I do too, without ever thinking that we are telling people that they ought to bow down and worship the big yellow orb in the sky. This is a Sunday. This is a Sunday in January, which is named after, I didn't look this up, I hope we've got it right, Janus, the two-headed god. You could say the god of common grace and the free offer. Herman Hooksman did that, the god who wants to save you desperately, earnestly, and passionately, and yet who also decreed to reprobate the same people whom he wants to save. The two-faced god that can't make up his mind. But our point now with January is that we don't worship the god Janus. It's just a label. The Apostle Paul boarded a ship whose figurehead was Castor and Pollux, according to Acts 28, verse 11, who were the twin brothers of Zeus, the chief god among the Greeks. Now, he didn't say, now, hold on a minute here. I'm going to wait for the next ship. I'm not going to pagan ship like that. It's a ship. It is a figurehead. It's pagan. The person who put that figurehead there probably was a pagan. Now, if Paul had a ship, he wouldn't have put it on there. But it's not his ship. All he wants is a ride on the ship, and he can go in a good conscience on that ship. And then that ship actually sank, but that wasn't because of the figurehead. It was in God's good purpose. Let's consider a man called Muhammad, who is brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. He does not have to change his name. He may decide to, that's up to him. But if he does not, he has not per se sinned. Well, here's Nebuchadnezzar. He's been given the name of Belteshazzar. He's probably not that excited about it. But it's not requiring him to sin. And he doesn't believe in the god Bel or Belet, the goddess. What about a place in Nebuchadnezzar's court? What about working for the Babylonian king? Can he do that? Well, there are other people who perform similar roles with a good conscience. Joseph. Daniel knew about Joseph. Joseph was the prime minister under the pagan pharaoh. Obadiah was wicked King Ahab's right-hand man. Now, serving Nebuchadnezzar in his court certainly does have its own occupational hazards. But actually, each and every job has occupational hazards. And if you say, well, maybe I should become a minister and then I won't have any occupational hazards as a minister either, you should know that there are occupational hazards for ministers too. It is not per se sinful to serve in Nebuchadnezzar's court. There are some jobs that are per se sinful. Prostitution. Working on the Lord's Day, a job which is not a work of necessity or mercy. So you can't work in a shop on the Lord's Day. That's ruled out. But hypothetically, you could work for Nebuchadnezzar in his royal court. Now, though Daniel and other godly Jews could work within the system of Babylonian education and employment and renaming, there was a definite problem regarding the proposed diet. Of all things, the diet was a sticking point. Verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And what was it about this food and drink that brought, as verse 8 says twice, defilement? And if you read the various discussions on this point, you can identify four main things which the scholars mention. Number one, Jewish food laws, or food offered to idols, or delicacies. These things were too expensive and posh. Or number four, friendship. That is, if you ate the food, you might, one, be breaking Jewish food laws, two, offending against the first commandment by eating food offered to idols, or three, indulging in delicacies, luxuries, which are too much, or four, pledging yourself to a sinful friendship. And after studying this, I believe that the Jewish food laws were certainly involved. We ought to start, like any other issue, by stating clearly what we definitely know. The Jewish food laws were certainly involved. The Babylonians, amongst other things, ate pigs, bacon, pork, and horse. I'm not sure what the word for horse meat is, so I won't try it. And they ate other things besides which were forbidden by Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, the two chapters in the Pentateuch that deal with the Old Testament food laws, part of the ceremonial law of Moses. And Daniel, who read the scriptures, Daniel 9 even mentions him reading a particular prophetic book, Daniel, who read the scriptures, knew this fine well. And the food would be brought to him, and he would hardly be able to ask, well, what is that meat? Oh, I can't have that. He knew that this was forbidden. However, this raises the question, what about the wine? Because verse 8 says that Daniel purposed not to defile himself, not only with the portion of the king's meat, but also with the wine which he drank. And wine, and I can say this without fear of contradiction, though some would contradict me, wine was not forbidden in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament for that matter. What is forbidden is drunkenness. Drunkenness by wine or any other alcoholic beverage. So if the ceremonial law, and no other, and doesn't forbid wine, and there's no other law that forbids it either, we need a second principle. And I believe this second principle isn't derived from the other vague ones about friendship, you know, eating this food, but you can't eat food with an unbeliever. Friendship. Or even the notion that it was too luxurious. There is a time when a Christian can't eat more luxury food. The second principle is food offered to idols. 1 Corinthians 8 is one of the key New Testament chapters that deal with this. It is permissible to eat food offered to idols. If we were at a meat market, let's say, and some of the meat was there, as was the case in that letter to the Corinthians, some of the meat was there, and it had been offered to an idol, a Christian could take that meat. And knowing the shopping habits of some of us, we might even be especially keen to take that meat, especially if it's going to be marked down a little bit, a bit cheaper. We can eat it in a good conscience, because the idol is nothing. It doesn't exist. God has made heaven and earth. So if you can get that meat, let's say all the meat's of a certain good quality, and the stuff that's offered to an idol is a bit cheaper, by all means, eat that food, assuming that you like that particular type of meat. But if, let's say, there's a weak Christian who's looking on, then he might be endangered of eating food offered to sacrifices, and he's confused in this, then you would say, well, I'll pay for this meat over here, which is a bit more expensive, which hasn't been offered to idols, because I don't want to cause him offense and lead him into sin. And if I get a chance, I'll explain to this guy that there isn't actually anything wrong in offering it. If, on the other hand, you were to go to an altar where the food was being offered to an idol and sit there with all the other worshippers and eat it, well, that would be wrong, because then you'd be involved in the idolatry itself. So I believe the wine
and probably the food as well, was offered to idols, and that it must have been this secondary principle that it was clearly stated that at this meal, when the food came from Nebuchadnezzar's table, that everybody who's eating is thereby joining in the worship to Baal and Nebo, or whatever the pagan gods or goddesses might have been. Because of itself, you can't eat food offered to idols, but if there are certain circumstances where it's definitely clearly spoken as a worship, an act of worship with others, then you can't. So in closing, let's consider Daniel as a model for us all, and especially for young people. What happens here in Daniel 1 is that this young man is able, by God's grace, to identify what things are not per se sinful. And he's able to do those things. Engage in the education. Accept the names. And take a post, ultimately, if he does well in this exam, in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. Though he realizes that care needs to be taken. And he's able, on the other hand, to identify things that are per se sinful. That is, Daniel has true and accurate scripture convictions. He knows God's law, which includes in the Old Testament the ceremonial law for the Jews, as well as the moral law, which abides also for us as Christians. So he can't break the food laws. And he understands the law regarding idolatry. He has a view of sin with regard to those things that are wrong, that it defiles. It defiles him and his conscience. And he wishes to avoid the filth of guilt before God. He's a young person with this understanding and these convictions. And he's only 14 or 15. And he wouldn't have come by understandings and convictions like this if he had been slacking at his catechism, or falling asleep in family devotion, or blocking out the sermons that he heard in church. He had a conscience in tune with the Lord. And so Daniel engages in this holy resolution. Verse 8. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. He made this resolution by faith and through the power of the Holy Spirit. He did not say, well, you know, it's not that big a deal. I don't know what I should do. I'll mull it over, and then he's caught on the hop. He makes a resolution in good time, thinking it through, because he sees the danger ahead. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? We're going to sing this shortly in Psalm 119. By taking heed thereto according to thy word. He took heed to God's way, and he wanted to keep himself clean before the Lord. This is the holy resolution of one, in today's terminology, who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows that his sins are forgiven in the blood of the cross, and that he has the righteousness of God through the life of his Savior. This is the holy resolution of one who seeks to please God and keep himself unspotted from the world. It's no wonder that Ezekiel, in chapter 14 and chapter 28, mentions Daniel, 14 and 28, 2 14s is 28, easy to remember. And Ezekiel mentions Daniel as a model of righteousness, because here he's keeping God's law out of gratitude for his salvation. And Ezekiel in chapter 28 mentions Daniel as a model of wisdom. He's able to discern what things he can do as a Christian and where the pitfalls are and what things he definitely can't do. And he resolves to obey the Lord and not defile himself in the sinful things. And we need the same sort of righteousness, that is, steadfast adherence to the true standard of God's word, and the same sort of wisdom, so that we understand what's right and adopt our behavior accordingly, as Daniel had. So that we, like Daniel, give up things which are merely preferences, if necessary. Okay, so I won't be called Daniel. Some people will call me Belteshazzar. I don't care for it, but I'm not going to make an issue of it. I would have liked the meat, because some of the meat would have been lawful by itself, but I've got to give that up. And, on the other hand, we stand up against sinning where necessary, and we learn where to compromise rightly, that is, with non-essential, non-moral things, give it up. And we learn where we should not compromise in those things where God's law speaks to us. And the problem with the natural man is he won't compromise about things that ultimately don't matter, that aren't spiritual, because it's what he wants. But if God's law says something, oh, well, that's no big a deal. He gets it all the way wrong. And if you say, well, what these Old Testament saints here refused to eat or drink, that's only a little thing. What's all the fuss about? And there are some sins that I do that are only little things too, and I wish the people in the church and the minister when he preaches wouldn't make such a big deal of them. But we should know what Jesus Christ said in famous words, Luke 16, verse 10. He that is faithful in the little things will be faithful in the big things, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. And those who compromise in the little things, and those who compromise when they are young, doesn't really matter, should know that they are, as it were, determining their own character and setting themselves on a pathway to compromise. And it's funny, too, that you probably are old enough to remember people, including professing Christians, who compromised in little things when they were young or at university, and then later on in their lives they compromised in big things, and they've made a mess of their lives. And they're not actually in solid churches or doing well in the Lord at all, because they compromised in the little things and they got bigger and bigger, and they just went the way of compromise. And other people who made a conscience of things and didn't compromise, they end up doing better by God's grace, purely by his grace. And that's certainly the story of Daniel. In the first chapter, he's faithful in little. And then we see him, he's faithful in very much. And God, as it were, entrusts him. You see it in chapter 2, he's interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And in chapter 4, and in chapter 5, and in chapter 6, and throughout the remainder of the book. But so much could be said more about the faithfulness of Daniel in the remainder of chapter 1, that we're going to return to this again next week, Lord willing. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would give us the conviction and wisdom and righteousness of Daniel to us and to our children, that this same understanding may mark us the same godly purpose. Keep us, Lord God, from compromise and sin, even in the so-called little things, and make us true and honest before thee. Forgive our failures, some of which spring to our minds. Cleanse us, because thou art gracious and ready to forgive, and set our feet on the true narrow way, for Jesus' sake. Amen.